The book of 1 John is not especially popular among many Bible readers. It's never quoted or admired like Paul's epistles, such as Romans and Ephesians. While the Gospel of John is probably the most popular book of the Bible, the first epistle of John is one of the least popular among the New Testament books. I think this is a shame because there is a lot of spiritual meat in this little epistle. There are a couple of major themes that are clearly expressed in this book. The first theme, which all Christians appreciate and magnify, is the love of God. And the second theme, which is far more controversial, is evidence of salvation in the life of believers. Let's begin by looking at the theme of the love of God. In the third chapter, John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." One of the most common expressions of those redeemed by Christ is that we become children of God. Yes, we're disciples of Jesus, we're a member of the army of God, and we're servants of God, but the one thing God seems to say more than anything else is that through Christ we become God's children. He's our Father. And as God's children, our Heavenly Father loves us immensely. Later, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." John gives us an exhortation, and then he gives us the reason for the exhortation. What are we to do? Love one another. And why must we do this? Well, John says, because love is of God. To be born of this God of love and not to love our brothers and sisters who are also born of God is impossible. God exudes love, and it is expected that those who receive His nature through the new birth and through faith in Jesus will also manifest that love. In this same chapter, John says twice, God is love. John has been called the apostle of love, and both in this epistle and in the Gospel of John, we read much about the love of God. No one could deny this, and no one would want to deny it. Who of us does not take comfort in the reality that our God and Father, the one who created all things and upholds them from day to day, is filled with love for all His creation and for us individually? It would be pretty depressing to think that this omnipotent God does not really like us very much. But John tells us that He doesn't just like us, He loves us. But there is a second theme that saturates the words of this little epistle that some people are not as enthusiastic about. Throughout this book, John tells us again and again that there must be evidence in our lives that we truly belong to Jesus, and he gets very specific about the nature of this evidence. This evidence is not physical. When a man or a woman receives Jesus and the gift of eternal life, they look exactly the same as before. Nor does their personality change too much. If they were quiet and introverted before receiving Jesus, they will still be an introvert afterwards. If they laughed and talked a lot before receiving Jesus, it's very likely that they'll still laugh and talk a lot. But there are some changes, and John tells us there must be changes or else any claims we have about our faith are false. Those changes, or you might say evidences, are indicators that the miracle of the new birth has happened. We've passed from darkness to light. We've been transformed from Satan's dominion into God's family. This short 5-chapter book is riddled with various forms of evidence of the new birth. This must have been strongly on John's mind when he wrote this. In the first chapter, John writes, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." This may seem a little vague. What exactly is it to walk in darkness? John will get more specific throughout the book. But here we find a major premise of John, and that is that it is possible to say you have fellowship with Christ, and yet you are lying. In other words, you don't have fellowship with Jesus, but you think and declare that you do. Anyone who says that he fellowships with Jesus must in some way be some kind of a believer. But according to John, he's not a genuine believer. He thinks he's a Christian. He says he's a Christian. He believes he's a Christian. But in truth, he's a liar because he's not at all a Christian. He is deceiving himself. In the second chapter, John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Once again, John is calling a certain class of professing Christians liars. And who would that be? People who say they know Jesus, but they do not keep his commandments. Some might protest, "Wait a minute! Salvation comes by believing in Jesus, not by keeping any commandments." And I'm sure John would agree with you. After all, it was in his gospel account that he quoted Jesus saying, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But here in 1 John, he plainly tells us that those who profess to know Jesus but refuse to keep his commandments are lying, lying to themselves and to everyone else. He's not saying that keeping God's commandments saves us, but he is surely insisting that if our faith is real and genuine and comes from God, the end result will be that we are given a heart that eagerly desires to follow the commands and precepts of our God. If this were not in the Bible and I preached this concept, Christians would be ready to denounce me as a false prophet. But the problem is, I did not come up with this. The Apostle John did, the one considered closest to Jesus of all the apostles. If anyone ought to know what they're talking about theologically, it should be John. And John is clearly insisting that there should be a very tight and close link between our faith and our lifestyle. We cannot say we know Jesus and live a wicked life of sexual immorality, constant anger, harshness, and bitterness. In another place, John writes, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Are you seeing a pattern here? John keeps hammering on the words, "He who says, he who says, he who says." You say you're a Christian. You say you believed in Jesus. You say you're going to heaven. You say you're in the light. But you don't live the life that Christ demands, and therefore all you're saying and professing and declaring mean nothing. You have no love for your brothers and sisters. You're still in the darkness. You don't follow the commands of Christ. You're just lying to yourself and to others. In another place, John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Here, John says basically the same thing, but in a slightly different way. He tells us that people who are born of God through faith in Jesus will practice righteousness. And the implication is unmistakable. Those who do not practice a righteous lifestyle have never experienced this new birth. Many Christians today would hate that verse if they ever read it and do their best to ignore it or pass over it quickly, because they'll never admit that justification and salvation virtually always lead to a changed lifestyle. They are so fixated on being a sinner saved by grace, they cannot accept John's teaching that a major evidence of the new birth is that you practice righteousness. In reading this and comparing it with certain passages written by Paul, you might suppose that John and Paul were on two sides of the fence, theologically. But that is not the case. Paul is saying that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, to which we say a hearty amen. And John is saying that evidence of this faith experience with Christ is that we love our brothers and sisters and practice righteousness, to which we also say a great big amen.